Everybody, happy September to you. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Exodus, chapter 5 and verse 1, which means we're not in chapter 4 anymore, so we're progressing. As we continue our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Exodus in our main service here at Sugarland Bible Church, the title of our message this morning is Knowing God. I think that's a book title by J.I. Packer, if I remember right, but such a good title, I stole it. Knowing God. Seeking, Lord willing, to make it through verse 7, maybe today. No promises there, as usual. We are continuing on in the book of Exodus, where the whole focus of the first half of the book is redemption. God redeeming a nation from bondage through the blood of the Passover lamb. After 400 years of incarceration under a Pharaoh and then subsequent Pharaohs that knew not Joseph. We've seen why redemption is necessary. Chapter 1, the nation of Israel is enslaved. By the way, that's why we need redemption, because we're in slavery also to the slave market of sin. And then we moved into chapters 2 through 4, which we studied, completed rather, last time. When God does a work, he selects a person to work through. In this case, the man is Moses, and Moses was not qualified for the job, as none of us are. But God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And so we see that happening in Moses' life from age 40 to age 80. And now Moses is ready to do the will of God. He probably stepped out thinking, well, this is going to be easy, no problems. And he's about to get a rude awakening, because there's some problems in chapter 5, as Moses, now coming from Midian, is now going to confront Pharaoh for the very first time and request that Pharaoh release Israel. Let my people go. So essentially what's going to happen to Moses is he's going to have two problems. Number one, Pharaoh's not going to like it. So there's the Pharaoh problem, verses 1 through 19. And then when things kind of go sideways from a human perspective, the nation of Israel, the group that he's supposed to be helping, his own people, they don't like it, and so there's the problem of Israel, verses 20 through 23. So we have a Pharaoh problem, and we have an Israel problem. And that should encourage us, because a lot of times we step out seeking to do God's will, and we have a bunch of roadblocks, and we say, well, what happened? Did I miss God's will? No one ever told us this was going to be easy, right? And it certainly is not easy on Moses. In fact, a number of times it almost looks like he's willing to throw in the towel. But first of all, the Pharaoh problem, verses 1 through 19. We have a request of Pharaoh, verse 1, a refusal by Pharaoh, verse 2, another request of Pharaoh, verse 3, and you get to verses 4 through 19, and Pharaoh is going to say, not only am I not going to let Israel go, but I'm going to increase the pain of their servitude. And as this happens, the leadership is going to start second-guessing Moses, the leadership of Israel, the people he's supposed to be leading. And that's why Moses is going to eventually end up crying out to the Lord. But as these events develop, notice first of all the request of Pharaoh, verse 1. The request is stated, verse 1, and then the reasons for the request are given, verse 1 also. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And afterwards Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go.'" You'll notice the emphasis there on said. After and afterwards, Moses and Pharaoh came and said. So at some point, in order for them to do God's will, they had to open their mouths and speak. And that's true with us. God many times wants us to open our mouth and he wants us to speak, because we possess, as Christians, the eternal gospel. And unless that gospel is verbally articulated to unsaved people, they cannot hear, let alone understand, the message of salvation. One of the great works of evangelism happens in Acts 8, verse 35. Philip evangelizes the Ethiopian eunuch, and it says in Acts 8, verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." That conversion would not have happened, presumably, had Philip not opened his mouth and talked. And I bring this up because this is a sort of a terrifying thing to us. I mean, we would rather go over to someone's house and paint the fence and mow the lawn. And we'd rather really do anything for people other than verbally share with them the message of Jesus Christ. I've met Christians that are involved in sort of these humanitarian causes, and when they talk about their evangelism to their neighbor, they talk about how they go over and mow the lawn and, you know, feed the dog, paint the fence, trim the bushes. And you ask them, "Well, have you shared with them the gospel?" "Well, no, we haven't gotten around to that yet." "Well, how long have you been over there mowing their lawn and painting their fence?" "Well, I've been doing that like 20 years. The truth of the matter is, maybe mowing the lawn and all of these kinds of things give you a platform to speak from, but nobody ever went to heaven because someone came over and mowed your lawn. Now, if you want to come over to my house and mow my lawn, feel free to do that. I'm already saved." But at some point, these humanitarian efforts need to be cooperative with the actual proclamation of the gospel. I would not be saved today if somebody, when I was at about the age of 16 and didn't understand the gospel at all, had not opened their mouth and explained it to me. So many times the work of God that he wants us to do involves in some kind of verbal message, and we have to get past this fear barrier and open our mouths and speak. That's what Moses and Aaron are doing here. And as they do this, they give some reasons for the request. I mean, what is the request? "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." Why? "That they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." I mean, why should the nation of Israel be let out of 400 years of bondage? So they could get away from Egypt, separate themselves from Egypt, and celebrate a feast in the wilderness. Now, what is this feast in the wilderness stuff? It's talking about how God, post parting of the Red Sea, is going to take the nation of Israel to Mount Sinai. This is called the Mountain of God. It's called Horeb. It's a place that Moses and Aaron knew very well. Their prior meeting before they came to Egypt that we studied last week took place at Mount Sinai. This is the area where Moses saw the burning bush. And this is where God is going to give to his redeemed people his law, the law of God. That's coming in Exodus 19 and the chapters that follow. And part of the law of God is going to be putting them under a calendar system. They're going to have their own calendar, and there are all the different months of the Hebrew calendar and how they correlate with our Gentile months, and he's also going to put them under a feast system where there are going to be seven feasts, and these are all described in Leviticus chapter 23. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. And these are all significant because they relate to things related to the first coming of Christ. And then the remaining fall feasts, tabernacles, atonement, trumpets, relate to things that Jesus is going to do, second coming of Christ. So this is a hint of this feast system that's on the way. And you'll notice that God wants his people to celebrate. Let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. God is into celebration. You know, sometimes we look at God as if he's some kind of party pooper, you know, cosmic killjoy. You know, anything God touches, it's got to make us miserable. You know, some Christians are sort of like that. It's like they drink gasoline or something for breakfast every morning and are just mad and angry. And that's not Christianity. We are to walk in the joy of the Lord. I mean, the Bible is about celebrations. I mean, Jesus performed his first miracle in John 2 at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, a celebration type of environment. And so we need to develop a more balanced view of God. Yes, God is holy, but he is a God that wants his people to celebrate things at the appointed and the proper time. So this is the calendar system, and then the feast system he's going to put them under, which is going to get greater clarity in Leviticus chapter 23. There are the first fall spring feasts that relate to things involving the first coming of Christ, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. And then there are the remaining fall feasts that relate to things happening related to the second coming of Christ, trumpets, atonement, booths. And you'll notice I've got trumpets there highlighted, because the rapture is going to take place September 22nd or 23rd. Did you guys know that? I mean, it's on the internet, so it's true, right? And so you have all these people saying the rapture is going to take place September 22nd, 23rd. Why are they saying that? Because that's when trumpets comes up. And after all, the rapture involves a trumpet. Now, is the rapture going to take place September 22nd or 23rd? It could. I don't have any problem saying it could. The problem is when they say it has to. Now we have a problem. Because when you say it has to happen September 22nd and 23rd, that means the rapture can't happen on the 21st, which would bum me out because that's my birthday. The truth of the matter is the rapture, the way God has set it up, can take place any moment, any time. It's not contingent upon it happening on a particular feast day. And people are saying this, well, you know, we're entering September and this is the high watch time. Well, I thought every day is the high watch time. Because the rapture can take place any second. The rapture could take place before this sermon is over. And some of you might be praying for that to happen. Part of the confusion in this whole thing is people basically have a difficult time understanding that the feasts concern Israel. We are not Israel. We are the church, the body of Christ. The rapture concerns the church, not Israel. At trumpets, you'll see a trumpet get sounded at the end of the tribulation period, Matthew 24, verse 31, and Jesus will gather his elect. That would be the nation of Israel, where they've been scattered by the Antichrist from the four corners of the earth. That is a gathering that's horizontal. That's not our rapture. Our rapture is vertical. We're going up. Harpazo, caught up. And there becomes a problem trying to connect church age events. The rapture is the great event which will end the church age with a calendar system that doesn't belong to the church at all. So when people kind of get all lathered up about, you know, the rapture is going to happen in September 22nd or 23rd to sort of correlate with trumpets, I say, praise the Lord, it could happen, but it doesn't have to happen then. I mean, maybe it'll happen before. Maybe it'll happen slightly after, but it doesn't matter. I don't need to know the exact day or the time. I just need to be ready to go at any time. Amen? And I know a lot of people listening are saying, oh, there he goes again, and all that pre-trib rapture stuff. You know, I don't agree with that. Well, that's okay. You don't have to agree with me, because we will explain everything to you on the way up. Amen? But they're being brought out of Egypt, and they're being put under this sort of a calendar-type system. They are being called into worship. God is interested in creating worshipers. You see that in his dealings with the nation of Israel. This is what Jesus said to the woman at the well, John 4, 23 and 24. He said, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. All of the things God is looking for in this world, he's looking for people to worship him. The Father is seeking such people. I mean, it doesn't even say here he's seeking people to do great exploits for him, although he is seeking those people. It doesn't say here, you know, he's seeking people to use their spiritual gifts, although he seeks that. One of the fundamental things he's looking for are worshipers. I want people to worship me in spirit and truth. In other words, you hear the truth as the Spirit illuminates it, and the natural reaction is to worship the Lord. Worship is not something where we kind of just go through the motions. Yeah, let's get the singing out of the way so we can get to the sermon kind of thing. And then some people say, let's get the sermon out of the way so we can get to the singing at the end. It's not one of those things where you go through the motions. It's one of those things that you invest yourself in, because those are the type of people that God is seeking. That's what he wanted for Israel by taking them out of this bondage. He wanted to put them under this feast celebration system. The Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Now, Pharaoh hears all of this, and he's not happy with the request. You ever had a boss or someone in authority over you that was never happy no matter what you said or what you did? Time off request, rejected. Vacation request, rejected. Criticism, criticism, criticism. Oh, you're just being lazy. Oh, you don't want to work on Sundays? You're just being lazy. That's what Moses and Aaron are facing here as you look at Pharaoh's reaction. Verse 2. It says, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Tremendous question here asked by Pharaoh. Who is the Lord? I mean, you're telling me the God of Israel, the Lord of Israel, wants me to let this people group, the Jewish nation, go. Who is the Lord? I've never heard of him. And he's right. Egyptologists estimate that there were probably about 80 Egyptian gods, lower G, at the time when this was written. we would call them the Egyptian pantheon. Many different gods, lower G, and Pharaoh is basically saying here, God that you're talking about is not on my list. So who is the Lord? And you know what, Pharaoh? You are about to get an explanation as to exactly who the Lord is. Because what's coming upon Egypt are 10 plagues. And every single one of them is designed to mock an Egyptian deity. You know, the Egyptians worshiped the Nile because that was the source of commerce, nourishment, seafood. Kind of like how people worship, maybe they don't call themselves worshipers of this, but it's in their hearts that, you know, the stock market or the banking system or interest rates, people look at those things as if they're the source of their livelihood. That's how the Egyptians looked at the Nile, and God says, I'll deal with that. I'll turn the Nile into blood. And it's going to move on from there to frogs and gnats and flies and disease on cattle, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, death of the firstborn. Why is God doing this? Because these are all the things the Egyptians worshipped as part of the Egyptian pantheon. You like frogs? You want to worship frogs? Have some frogs. I'll multiply them all over Egypt, right down to the death of the firstborn, because the Egyptians worshiped their firstborn. And God took out all over Egypt, unless the blood had been applied via the Passover lamb, all of the firstborn all over Egypt. So when Pharaoh says here, I don't know the Lord, who is the Lord? The rest of the book of Exodus is answering that inquiry. You're about to find out exactly who the Lord is that you're mocking. He says here, I don't know the Lord. See that there in verse 2? Is that not the definitive issue in a person's life? I mean, you either know the Lord or you don't. And what does it mean to know somebody? It's not dealing with data that's placed in a person's mind. That's part of it, but that is not the complete picture. To know someone is relational. In fact, if you go to Genesis 4 verse 1 sometime, you'll see that Adam knew his wife. And what does that even mean? Well, she got pregnant. That's where Cain came from. So the most intimate form of expression between man and woman, the sexual relationship, is called in the scripture, Genesis 4 verse 1, knowing, knowledge of somebody. And by way of illustration, by way of analogy, that's what the Lord wants for every single human being. He doesn't want us to know about him. He wants us to know him. Where this is relational. This is conversational. I mean, if I'm in an intimate relationship with someone and we haven't spoken to each other in 15 years, that's not much of a relationship. When you know the Lord is constantly speaking to you. He speaks to you all kinds of different ways. Creation would be an example. But the primary way he speaks to you is through his word. And then we turn around and we speak to the Lord through prayer. And I don't know if you've been in any one-way conversations with people. They're very frustrating. Where they do all the talking and you don't talk, or they want you to talk and they never say anything. You know, we can pray and pray and pray and never read his word. That's a one-way conversation. We can study and study and study and never pray. That's a one-way conversation. God wants this flowing both directions. That's what knowing somebody means. If somebody comes to me with relational issues, marital issues, the first question I'm going to ask is, what is your level of communication like? Because communication is the lifeblood of any relationship. God wants us to know him. It's a personal relationship. I remember witnessing to somebody once, and they say, you know, the way you talk about Jesus, you talk about him like you know him or something. And I'm like, I do. I do know him. And he wants that relationship with you too. So you put your finger on the definitive issue. And that's really what it comes down to at the end. I mean, do you know the Lord or don't? There's a lot of people out there that go through a bunch of kind of rituals called religion, but they don't know the Lord. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? Look at all of this stuff we did. Look at all of this stuff we memorized. But Jesus will say this, verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never what? Knew you, gnosko, relational. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never had any personal relationship with you. We have made the world of Christianity so complicated. And yet what it comes down to is a personal relationship with your Creator and your Redeemer. I remember years ago, I was sitting in a church with somebody and I tried to explain that. And she said, I've been sitting in this church for X amount of years and no one has ever said that. I wish someone had told me that at the beginning when I started coming to this church. I wish people had told me it's a personal relationship with God. Apparently God wants this with us because he moved heaven and earth, as we memorialized at communion this morning, to remove the barrier that inhibits that relationship. And yet it's a tragic thing when people don't really know the Lord. Jesus said this in the upper room, John 16, verses 1 through 3, to his handpicked disciples. These things I have spoken that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering a service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. To you disciples, there's coming a wave of persecution against you, and it's going to be orchestrated by people who think they're actually doing a service to God. But the reason that they're so confused is they don't know me. They don't have a relationship with me. You know, why do people do the stuff that they do? And we're living in a weird world, and it's getting weirder. I don't understand somebody like what happened in, Minnesota a couple weeks ago, going to the Annunciation School and killing a bunch of people there praying during school time. A bunch of young students, kids. I don't understand how somebody could do something like that, but there's a reason. That person obviously did not know God, the killer, the murderer. And if that person knew God, they wouldn't do stuff like that. You know, so many times it's easy to get mad at the exterior. Why do people behave this way? Why do they act that way? Well, they don't know the Lord. They don't have a relationship with the Lord. Because if they had a relationship with the Lord, they wouldn't think the way they think. They wouldn't act the way that they act. And so what Pharaoh is saying is he's getting ready to cause a lot of trouble. Is the reason I'm going to do all this stuff, Pharaoh, through his own words, gets to the root of the problem. I don't know the Lord. That's why people do the things that they do. You look at the second part of verse 2, and it says, Pharaoh says, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Now, isn't that what God said would happen? Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. God told Moses when he was preparing him, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go under any compulsion." So Moses, when you get pushed back, why are you acting surprised? I told you this would happen. And I'd have to deal with Pharaoh's heart. So when we step out and do the will of God, and you find that your circle of friends doesn't like you anymore, your family thinks you've lost your mind, they don't want anything to do with you, and we sit around scratching our heads saying, "I can't believe this has happened," when God told you this would happen. It's very clear, "You want to be my disciple, you're going to incur the wrath of Satan, the fallen nature, and the world system. So don't act shocked when it happens." 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus," not might be, not could be, "will be persecuted." You have a little book at home, the Book of Promises. I have those books. They tell you all of the promises of God. And usually they're kind of warm, fuzzy type promises. God's going to provide, da-da-da-da-da. God's going to meet your needs. Well, I never see this one included in those books. Because this is a promise. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The only thing that level of persecution confirms is you've surrendered to the call of Jesus to become his disciple. Salvation is free, folks. Justification is free. But I'll tell you something, this walk of being a disciple, that's going to cost you something. And so when it happens, not if, don't be shocked. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved," referring to believers, "do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening." Why are you surprised at persecution? Why are you surprised at problems? Why do we act like it's some kind of unwanted intruder? I mean, it just goes with the territory. Peter is also very clear that our suffering should not be because we're rude, crude, lewd, and obnoxious. There's a lot of Christians that suffer just by doing goofy things, and that's not what Peter is dealing with. He's dealing with somebody that says, "All right, Lord, I'm a believer, and the rest of my life is yours. Do what you want with it. To the best of my ability, under your power, I'm going to try to press into your purposes." You start talking to God that way, and don't expect everybody to stand up and applaud. I'm not saying God isn't faithful in sending encouragement. He's very good at that. But when the pushback comes, not if, don't act stunned and shocked and surprised. "I can't believe this is happening." Did you know that of the most populous countries of the world, 4 of the 5, 80% of them, right now, as I speak, have Christians under the thumb of persecution? Some would call it the red-green axis, red Marxist, green, the color of Islam. Right now, as I speak, your brothers and sisters around the world in 80% of the most populous countries on earth are under the thumb and rod of persecution. Now, as Americans, we just look at that and say, that's just unconscionable because we're so blessed and spoiled in our country. And I love America, don't get me wrong. Every day of my life, I thank God that he allowed me to grow up in this country and live here. But this bubble that we have is an abnormality. I mean, it's an abnormality in today, and it's an abnormality in the last 2,000 years of church history. There is a doctrine in Scripture. This is not going to pack the church out and bring in the biggest offerings either, talking about this. But it's something we need to know on the front end. There is a doctrine of suffering where God allows things that are more important to Him that transcend our immediate desire for comfort and prosperity. So Moses, Pharaoh is going to push back, and that shouldn't surprise you. I told you this would happen. So this leads to a second request by Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh. And you see that there in verse 3. There's a request, and then the consequence, if the request isn't met, is articulated by Moses and Aaron. It says this, then they said, the God of the, what? Hebrews. Just like God is called the God of Israel. Verse 1. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go to a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us, not you Egyptians. Us Israelis, with pestilence or with the sword. That looks pretty serious to me. Notice this name that Moses gives to God, the God of the Hebrews. Verse 1, the God of Israel. When we were in the book of Genesis, we talked a lot about the names of God. How each name of God, and there you see the verse references, brings out a different feature of God's character. And the seventh one that we covered is in Genesis 33, verse 20, where God is called the God of Israel. And I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where this changed. He is still the God of Israel. Now, obviously, our relationship with him today is different. It's not national. He is the groom. We are the bride. He is the head. We are the body. And he's doing something unique and different today, but that never, 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 never subtracted or detracted from the fact that one of his names is the God of Israel. In fact, if I'm understanding the end times right, God himself is going to fight for the nation of Israel when Israel needs the help the most. That's in Zechariah 14, verse 2, where he says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. This is Israel in her darkest time. Verse 3 says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. You mean Israel doesn't even need America's help? You don't need anybody's help if God comes out of the ring, you know, corner fighter out of the ring. God fights for Israel when no one else will fight for her. God takes up Israel's cause when no one else will do it. Why would he do that? Because he's the God of Israel. He's sworn an unconditional covenant to the nation of Israel. Yeah, but look at the Jews. They did this wrong and they did that wrong. And they're bad people. Just listen to Candace Owens and Tucker Carlson go on and on. Well, don't listen to them. I'll listen for you. Ragging on the nation of Israel, pointing out every bad thing that they have ever done. And I'm thinking to myself, listening to these influencers that I call sinfluencers. You don't even know who you're messing with. You really want to get into a slugging match with God? God is the God of the Hebrews. He's the God of Israel. He fights for Israel when no one else will fight for her. Psalm 121, verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And the world is about to find that out, aren't they? So Pharaoh, why should you let God's people go? Because God is the God of Israel. He's the God of the Jews. Jesus said that to the woman at the well. He said salvation is of the Jews. Do you realize that had God not worked supernaturally in the covenant structure that he set up that we've studied in the book of Genesis to bless the world through the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had God not done that, we would have no Bible. We would have no Savior. Because Jesus was Jewish. He was not a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Bible church guy. You study John's gospel, you'll see Jesus going to the five times to celebrate the various feasts of Israel. The chart that we had up earlier, he was honoring Leviticus 23. And you want to tell me Jesus was a Palestinian? I mean, what Palestinian would go celebrate the feasts of Israel? And are we having a reading problem here with this Christian Palestinianism? I can't wait for our prophecy conference. We've got a guy coming that knows this issue backwards and forwards, Dr. Paul Wilkinson, and he's going to have some wonderful things to say about that. But are we having a reading comprehension problem? Are we not seeing the genealogy in Matthew 1 where Jesus is linked genealogically back to David 1,000 years before, and then from there another 1,000 years back to Abraham? Doesn't that sound Jewish to you? Jesus was a Palestinian? I mean, give me a break. Jesus was Jewish. Jesus was Hebrew. And of course he would be. Because God said at the beginning of his book, I'm going to bless the world through the nation of Israel. No Israel, no Jesus. No Israel, no Bible. No Israel, no kingdom coming. Which will be headquartered not in Washington, D.C. Amen? But the city of Jerusalem. We are entering a very peculiar age in the United States of America, where more and more Christian voices are turning against Israel. More and more people that are more conservative, right-leaning type people are turning against Israel. If that's what it means to be a conservative today, count me out. I'm a MAGA person, and I voted for our president 3 times. I think he's doing a great job. He's not a perfect person. But if being part of the MAGA base, the MAGA movement, means turning against Israel, then I'm abstentia. I'm out. Because if you touch Israel, you touch the apple of God's eye. We need to be very careful about the way we think about Israel, the way we talk about Israel. We need to be very careful about putting our support behind people that are anti-Israel. You know, the good old days, it was the left that was anti-Israel. We expected it from them, but it's not that way anymore. It's more and more conservative type voices on the right that are anti-Israel. Why would I be anti-Israel when God identifies himself as the God of Israel and the God of the Hebrews? You'll notice he says here, related to this request, please, it's like Moses and Aaron are being really nice about it. Please let us go to a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. 3 days. How do you interpret that? Well, if I interpreted that the way people interpret Genesis 1, where they think each day of creation is an age of time, because they're intimidated by Charles Darwin. I would say, since the same Hebrew structure is used here, day, days plural, plus a number, a numerical modifier, I would say that Moses is making a request for like 3 billion years, which is crazy. Whenever you see the day in the Bible, the word yom with a number attached to it, it always refers to a 24-hour day. I mean, no one would interpret each day as an age there in Genesis 5. So why are we playing games with Genesis 1? Well, the reason we're playing games with Genesis 1 is we're trying to fit Genesis 1 into human philosophy. Look, when I got saved, I believed all this stuff about billions of years, evolution. I believed all of it because I was a product of public schools, K through 12. They taught me that evolution was a fact. And so then I got saved and I tried to make the Bible fit evolution. And it's like mixing oil and water. As hard as I tried, I couldn't do it. And I kind of reached a point in my walk with the Lord where the Lord said, you know, I'm not really interested in baptizing your pagan philosophy. I'm not interested in putting a coat of fresh paint over your pagan belief system concerning origins that you weren't even around to see when I did it. That's what God said to Job, by the way. Where were you, Job, when I did this and that and this and that in creation? Revealing that Job doesn't know anything. There's only one eyewitness to Genesis 1. It's God himself. And I'm either going to take his word for it, or I'm going to enthrone Carl Sagan and Charles Darwin and the rest of them. And as much as I tried to do that, the Lord started to deal with me that I don't care about your pagan belief system. In fact, what I'm going to do in the walk of discipleship and sanctification is I'm going to take a wrecking ball to the whole thing. And I'm going to rebuild you from ground up. And that's what the Lord will do for you in any area when you submit to his calling to be a disciple. He will take everything that you thought was right and show you it wasn't. And the great thing about it is he'll replace it with something better. I've got such a better understanding of how things came about because I'm trusting in the only eyewitness that was there. Carl Sagan wasn't there. Charles Darwin, etc., wasn't there. God was there. And he says, this is how I did it. I did it in 6 24-hour days. Don't play games with the Hebrew. Don't play games with language. Submit to me. And if you won't do it here, you're going to pay a price regarding how you interpret other sections of Scripture. You would never interpret Exodus 5 that way, even though it's the same Hebrew structure. But you want to do that in Genesis chapter 1. 3 days journey, you'll notice that Israel in this 3 days journey is called to go out into the wilderness, because God wants to remove them from Egyptian influences so he can teach them how to worship the right way. And sometimes when God wants to teach you the right way of doing things, he will separate you for a season from deleterious and negative influences. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 says, therefore, come out from their midst and be ye separate, says the Lord. Revelation 18 and verse 4 says, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. There's absolutely nothing wrong with seasons of alienation, isolation, being alone with God, being away from all of the influences of the world, where God will take our minds and he will renew them. And when you leave for 3 days, as Moses and Aaron are speaking to Pharaoh, the reason we're making this request is so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. See, the prior verse was you're going to celebrate the Levitical system, the calendar feast days. But another part of the law of Moses that's coming at Mount Sinai is the sacrificial system. And what an elaborate system that's going to be. There's the layout of the tabernacle that is coming later on in the book of Exodus. There's a picture or a portrait of the Ark of the Covenant that's coming in the book of Exodus. And why is God doing this? Why is he putting them under a sacrificial system? This is very important to understand. Not to redeem them. Because as we'll be studying, they already had redemption as they passed through the Red Sea and the prior work of the Passover lamb. They already had redemption. Well, if they already had redemption, why put them under this system? The system was not given to redeem a people, but it was given to a redeemed people. Where these folks are God's people, but as you'll see, they still sin. I mean, this is the crowd that's going to build the golden calf. They're going to mess up a lot of things. So now we have a real issue. How does a holy God maintain his presence amongst his people when his people are sinful? Answer: sacrificial system. The sacrificial system will get the job done. The sacrificial system is not there to redeem you. You already had that. But it's so a holy God can maintain his presence amongst his people who had been redeemed but still sin. Now, if you can understand that, you'll understand exactly what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is doing in your Bible. Which says, if we, John himself identifying with the audience, if we confess, what does that mean? It's homo legeo, homo, same, legeo, spoken word, homo logeo, agree. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, why in the world would I ever have to do that if I'm saved by the blood of Jesus already? Because 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is not there to get you saved. If it was there to get you saved, why would John say, if we? That means John isn't saved. That doesn't make any sense. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is not there to get you saved. You have that the moment you place your personal faith in Jesus Christ. The problem with us is we still sin. Because the sin nature didn't just take a holiday just because I'm a Christian. I have the resources in Christ to say no to the sin nature, but I can go back to it at will. Not as a slave as I once did. But it will. And as God's child, I still sin. Do you guys sin at all as Christians? And those of you that didn't say yes are sinning right now. Because you're lying. So when I sin, what happens? Oh, I don't become a non-Christian. What happens is my intimacy with God is short-circuited for a season. It's like my wife and myself. We have a dispute about something. Maybe one of us is in sin. And that's me, right? And I say something to her that's unkind. That doesn't mean the marriage got dissolved. Now, she might want to dissolve the marriage, but legally, the marriage is still there. What is broken is my moment-by-moment enjoyment of her, my moment-by-moment intimacy with her. That's hindered. My position to her didn't change, but my enjoyment and fellowship with her did change until I apologized to her. See that? The apology doesn't make us married again. The apology restores broken fellowship. That's what 1 John 1 verse 9 is doing in your Bible. That's what the whole sacrificial system is doing here with the book of Exodus. It's not to redeem them. It's the reality that even though you're redeemed, you're still going to sin. And because you still sin, how does a holy God maintain his intimacy with you when you do sin? Answer, sacrificial system. Answer for the New Testament Christian, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And so all of these things are beautiful portraits of New Testament realities. Verse 3, the God of the Hebrews has met us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, look at this, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. What is this dealing with here? Well, first of all, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Because all the way back in Exodus 3, verse 18, it was predicted that Moses and Aaron would say, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord. And now you see the prophecy being fulfilled. Every time God makes a prediction, it will happen. It's just a matter of time. I like to promote this book by one of my mentors, John Walvoord, because it's every prophecy of the Bible. Short term, long term. Every single one of them materialize. Now, what if they don't go and do what God said and go into the wilderness for 3 days and worship the Lord and sacrifice to the Lord and celebrate unto the Lord? Well, there's a consequence. End of verse 3. Otherwise, he will fall upon us. That's not the Egyptians. That's the Hebrews. And these look pretty severe to me, with pestilence or with the sword. What is being introduced here? The reality of divine discipline, which is a covenant structure that God is going to put Israel under at Mount Sinai. And part of that covenant structure, you can see there underlined, Deuteronomy 28, is blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. When Israel obeys God, she's blessed. When Israel disobeys God, she suffers consequences called divine discipline. When Israel is under divine discipline, she doesn't stop being God's nation. Any more than your own children, when you discipline them, stop being your children. In fact, your willingness to impose discipline on them because of their disobedience actually proves they are your children. See that? So part of this request by Moses to Pharaoh is, look, if you don't let us go and do this, God is going to discipline us as his nation. And I think Moses understands this, because back in Exodus 4, verses 24 through 26, as Moses was getting ready to do the job God called him to do, it says this, now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Why would God do that? Because Moses was disobedient. He hadn't circumcised his own son. And God was about ready to, had it not been for Zipporah, moving quick here, about ready to be taken out of this world through divine discipline. Now, if that happens, does Moses stop being God's child? No. But whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastens. See, there are things that get introduced into our lives when we as God's children move into disobedience. It doesn't detract from the fact that we're God's children, but it does enter another realm that can be quite severe at times of divine discipline. If a child runs out in the street without looking, any parent worth their salt will discipline that child. So the next time the child thinks about running out in the middle of the street without looking, they can associate the momentary pain associated with the rebellious action and not run out in the middle of the street. And that's great because that prevents the child from being killed by a truck or a car. That's how discipline works. It's not judgment. Judgment is for the world. Divine discipline is for the Christian. And so that whole concept is being unfolded here. As Moses is saying to Pharaoh, you got to let us go for this 3-day pilgrimage or we're going to come under the disciplinary hand of God. A lot more of that coming in the law of Moses, particularly Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. But how it applies to you, you can jot down Hebrews 12 verses 5 through 13. That's how it applies to the church age believer, whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastens. Now, let me just close with this. Don't conclude that everything that's painful in your life is necessarily the result of divine discipline. It could be the result of divine discipline. But the truth of the matter is, when you look at the full counsel of God, there are different storms that happen to people. I'm talking about believers. There are storms of correction. You can put Jonah into that category. Go preach to Nineveh. No, I won't. He went the opposite way. God dealt with Jonah, right? Put him in time out for 3 days. Vomit him back up on the shore. And suddenly Jonah was ready to do the will of God. That's a storm of correction. That's a storm that comes into a person's life because God's going to correct them. But not all storms are that way. There's also storms of perfection. Job being an example. I mean, there's no known sin that I can find in Job's life. And yet you know about the calamities of Job. Sometimes God brings trials into our lives because he's just trying to take us to the next level of maturity. And it could have absolutely nothing to do with any disobedience on your part. James 1, 2 through 4 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, let endurance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Sometimes God says, time to grow up. Time to move to the next level of Christ-likeness. Time to move on in your progressive sanctification. You've been comfortable on that mountaintop for too long. If the truth would be known, we don't really grow very much in the mountaintop experiences of life. I mean, I don't. It's the valleys in between the mountaintops. That's where you grow. And so sometimes a storm or a trial comes into your life for that reason. Other times it could be a storm of correction. Storms of perfection, storms of correction. Pretty good theology, amen? Do you think Pharaoh is going to hear one word of it? Not at all. He's going to take Israel's burden and increase it. And so we'll see that next time, beginning in verse 4. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the book of Exodus, grateful for the principles that it establishes for the Christian life. Even though we are not the nation of Israel, we sure can identify with your hand and your pattern and how you deal with us. I do ask, Lord, if anyone's here and they've never trusted in the Savior, that today would be the day of salvation for them. They might understand what Jesus did for them, and even as I am speaking, might exercise faith, which means trust, in the finished work of the Savior. We pray many, many people within the sound of my voice would do that. We pray for those that are confused about it, that they might seek the leadership out, myself out, after the service, because this really becomes the most important issue in a person's life. Does a person know Jesus or not? We hope many, many people will come into a relational, not just an intellectual, but a relational understanding of who you are. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,